And our sermon text today is Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 39. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." The infallible way to decide whether the early church taught or thought a certain teaching was true or false is to look at the controversy and the debate that springs up around it. Whenever doctrines arose in those early centuries that conflicted with what the apostles taught, Orthodox men stood up to vigorously oppose error and to teach truth. In every case, we have the record of the conflict in those troublesome times. When men like Arius denied the deity of Christ, for example, others like Athanasius bravely opposed him and articulated from the Bible Christ's full deity and humanity. We have the record of the conflict and those troublesome times. Another example, when that charismatic teacher, Marcion, who lived in the mid-second century, when he proposed a drastically abbreviated list of Bible books that fit his own personal theology, the church began to seriously consider the authoritative list of Bible books. We have the record of the conflict and those troublesome times. Well, we could cite many more examples. Whenever someone in error proposed to change what the church had always taught and practiced, conflict erupted and books and treatises were written back and forth. It's the fabric of what we now know to be true and orthodox. We have the record of the conflict and those troublesome times. Consequently, when we have utterly no conflict or opposition to infant baptism in the early church, what are we to conclude? No conflicts, no record of opposition to infant baptism in the early church. What are we to conclude? That the Pope maybe performed a kind of Jedi mind trick on the church and fool the people into believing these are not the objects of grace that you're looking for, right? Or maybe that boogeyman in history of all heretics, Emperor Constantine, forced his political will on the people by telling them, "You will believe in infant baptism." Or might it be that there never was any controversy over the doctrine and practice of infant baptism? Because it had always been taught and practiced by the church since the days of the apostles. This is the universal witness of the church fathers, at least. St. Augustine says, "The custom of mother church in baptizing infants is certainly not to be scorned, nor is it to be regarded in any way as superfluous, nor is it to be believed that its tradition is anything except apostolic." Origen puts it this way. He says, "The church received from the apostles the tradition of giving baptism even to infants." Hippolytus has an early 3rd century order for baptism. And he puts it this way. He says, "And they shall baptize the little children first. And if they can answer for themselves, let them answer. But if they cannot, let their parents answer or someone from their family. And next they shall baptize the grown men, and last the women. So, if baptizing infants was an innovation perpetrated on the early church, then believe me, we would have heard about it. There are indications in our text today, too, in fact, that children of the covenant also received the sign of the covenant, that is baptism. Let's look to our text today, huh? 2 points I would like to make with you, and you have on the inside flap of your bulletin those 2 points, and we'll fill those out here for just a few minutes. And first of all, from verses 37 and 38, generations, that is our title today. Covenantal promise of the gospel is given to generations. Generations. The grace of repentance and the sacrament of baptism accompany the giving of the Holy Spirit as promised generations ago. The grace of repentance and the sacrament of baptism accompany the giving of the Holy Spirit as promised generations ago. Now, Luke records that when they, that is the largely Jewish audience, gathered in Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost, when they had heard these things, and those things were Peter's impassioned proclamation of the gospel in the opening sermon of the church. Well, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. That is, they were deeply convicted of their guilt in crucifying the Lord of glory and of their need for salvation found only in Christ, who is both Lord and Messiah. They understood that they were under a collective curse, a covenantal curse, and they stood in deep jeopardy, a danger that would befall them within their own generation, of course, with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 in the temple. And perhaps they even recalled their own words, shouted in murderous passion to Pontius Pilate as he symbolically washed his hands of Jesus' blood. And all the people answered, "His blood be upon us and on our children." A covenantal curse. So to a man, we can say that Peter's audience understood the covenant nature of the curse that they faced much better than many contemporary audiences. It was to them and their children. Pursuant to this conviction, they inquired, "Brothers, what shall we do? How will we and our children escape the wrath to come? How will we and our children be saved?" And Peter answers with those memorable words that have echoed down the corridors of history, with all heads bowed and all eyes closed, while Mrs. McGillicuddy plays all the verses of "Just As I Am," "Come forward to the altar and pray the sinner's prayer with our crusade counselors, and we will leave you with some literature on the four spiritual laws." Is that what the text says? No. Although, I'm sorry. No, I'm not sorry. Although Billy Graham or Bill Bright might have taught the Apostle Peter better, the Apostle muddles through with another answer. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins." Repent and be baptized. Repent. What is repentance? Anyway, what is repentance unto life? Our shorter catechism just has a good, succinct definition that doesn't miss anything, okay? From question 87, what is repentance unto life? And the answer is, repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. That's also a part of repentance. you not only have a sense of the weight of your own sin, but you also see the mercy that God is offering in Christ. Doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God, with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Repentance. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. That is, undergo the covenant washing with which they were all familiar. All Old Testament saints, Jews, would be familiar with washing, ceremonial washings, baptism, sprinkling or pouring, as an Old Testament symbol of cleansing and preparation. Whether for the initiated priest or the recently purified person having been ritually unclean, or the Gentile proselyte, all of them experienced these Old Testament baptisms, sprinkling or pouring. But now, it is a new covenant sacrament. A new covenant sacrament that indicates the cleansing from sin and initiation into the church. The church, just so recently inaugurated, those words of that inaugural sermon still ringing in their ears. So even as baptism stood as a sign and seal under the old covenant, so now it stands as a sign and seal of all the benefits of salvation poured out upon the new covenant believer as the Holy Spirit has been poured out on the church. And do so in the name of Jesus Christ. That is, by what warrant and authority is this done? In the name of Jesus Christ, under his warrants, his command to do so, and his authority as well. This church stands here under the warrant and authority of Jesus Christ to baptize today. And so those thus baptized are marked now. These kids today will be marked men and a woman, a girl, right? Hopefully men, marked men and women here in days and years to come. They will be marked as bearers of all the benefits and responsibilities, too, of the new covenant. Would Peter's audience have understood it in any other terms? We may not understand it in those terms. We may have to understand it in other fallacious terms, but they understood it in the proper terms of covenant. The new covenant, so inaugurated by the mediator of that covenant, Jesus Christ, invoking upon themselves, they do, and these parents today invoke upon themselves and their children all of the benefits for obedience, as well as all of the curses for disobedience. And baptized then in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, Peter says. That is, for what purpose? For the release from the guilt and punishment of your sins. All of the covenant wrath to be poured out upon covenant breakers will pass over those thus repentant, and those marked with the mark of baptism. Baptism is a kind of Passover, too, because indeed the wrath of God will pass over those so marked by baptism, the baptism of Christ. More than this, though, Peter promises that for which all of Israel had waited for so many generations. You will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. How has Peter just referred to the Holy Spirit moments ago? Verse 33, he had said, Jesus has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus. He has, that is, Jesus has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Where and when was the Holy Spirit promised? When was this precious promise given? In many times and places, one of which Peter cites from the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. That which was promised under the old covenant has now been delivered, that is, poured out upon all flesh. Sons and daughters, too. Sons and daughters, too. Nothing less than the life of God with man, salvation, and all of its benefits. These are now bestowed upon the race of mankind with the gift of the person of the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit now indwelling us in ways utterly unknown to the Old Testament saint. That's one of the great blessings of the New Covenant, is that we have that third person of the Trinity dwelling within us, the Holy Spirit, in ways that the Old Testament saint never experienced. What a blessing that is just in itself. The Old Testament saint would have immediately discerned this within a covenant context, not a dissociated, brand new way, unfamiliar and unexplained. All of this, repentance and baptism, the name, the forgiveness of sins, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, all would have been interpreted through the grid and the economy of the covenant. An economy. I use that term specifically. And some of you have heard me explain it ad nauseum, but maybe it's beginning to sink in. Repetition is the soul of learning. An economy. This is the economy in which God works. If I explain to you that a mystery donor has increased the principal on your deposit by 200% and that the rate of return has increased from 8% to 15%, you're not expecting me to be talking in terms of Russian rubles, right? In the economy of the mafia. And to go see Yevgeny or he's going to break your leg. But rather, you're fully expecting me to be talking in terms of American dollars within the economy of the U.S. banking system. So it is that Peter's audience did not anticipate him to be speaking of a disconnected promise in a foreign economy. Like a new dispensation under dispensationalism, or some strict individualism based upon a profession of faith. No, the economy of the covenant of God. It would be a promise of the blessed Holy Spirit with all the benefits of redemption within the economy of the covenant, albeit a new covenant. Well, how would that have looked to them? And who would have been included? That brings us to point two. Generations. Generations. The objective sign of the covenant, baptism, must be applied to the covenant members, as promised generations ago. The objective sign of the covenant, water baptism, must be applied to the covenant members, as promised generations ago. Well, having understood all the previous exhortations within the context of the covenant economy, we have this little deductive preposition, for. A deductive preposition expresses the ground upon which all the previous has been based. All these things are true because the promise is for you and as many as make a profession of faith. No, wait, no, I'm sorry. It is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. How would such a listener have interpreted this? The promise. The gift of the Holy Spirit, the Dora. Those that are named Dora in English bear that title of a gift. Have you ever known a Dora who is a gift? It's the sense of gift of the Holy Spirit as a gift. And all of the attendant benefits of redemption would be such as members, right? Justification, sanctification, adoption, all these other gifts, including the resurrection of the body at the regeneration of all things. That promise would be for himself. That is for you, right? as a member of the new covenant by faith and repentance, the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon him in the fullness with which it had been poured out earlier that day upon the apostles. And it would be for all who are far off, not far out, but far off. That is, for those literally far off in the dispersion, and perhaps prophetically those figuratively far off too, Gentiles. Ephesians 2, Paul puts it this way in Ephesians 2, 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And for everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. That's inclusive of Gentiles. But expresses also the sovereignty of God in that he calls sinners to himself. Paul puts it this way, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. God's salvation of you is ineluctable. If he has predestined you, he will certainly call you. And if he calls you, he will justify and glorify you as well. Once again, in understanding all of these things within the covenant context, how would Peter's auditors have understood the factor that we have left out? That is, for your children. If indeed the Old Testament sign of promise was applied to children, what would they have expected of the New Testament sign of promise? Would they have expected that suddenly, in an admittedly greater covenant, that their children would now be excluded from bearing the covenant sign? Under the Old Covenant, of course, it was circumcision, as God told Abraham, shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And every male throughout your generation shall surely be circumcised. What of baptism? Those standing there that day would have understood implicitly the connection between baptism and their offspring, and the promise of the gospel. And they would have applied that sign to their children too. The promise was to them as well. And the connection between baptism and circumcision is drawn out explicitly by the Apostle Paul, not only in our text today, but also in Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. Preached on this text, didn't we, a few weeks ago? Even a circumcision was an objective sign. An objective sign outside of the personal testimony of the male child signed in his flesh. It was an objective sign of the promise of the gospel. So baptism is an objective sign. That is, it's outside of the personal testimony of the child. And that baptism is signed in their flesh. It is a promise of the gospel too. It's far more than an outward sign of an inward reality. Far more than an outward sign of an inward reality. It is an outward objective sign of an utterly inward objective reality as well. Your justification, for example, is an utterly objective work, declaring you righteous before the bar of God's justice. Baptism then becomes the New Testament sign of what circumcision was to Abraham and the patriarchs. Paul puts it this way. He said he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Peter's auditors would have found it contrary to Scripture and the very nature of covenant to keep the baptism from their children. Contrary to Scripture, the very nature of covenant, contrary to it, to have kept baptism from their children. Doug Wilson, in his book, To a Thousand Generations, he puts it this way. If anyone at that time had seriously maintained that this meant that it is the promise as signed and sealed in baptism, that this meant that the children of believers were now to be excluded unless they came into the covenant on their own as separate individuals, this would have been, in the first century, an incomprehensible doctrine. So true. Would have been incomprehensible to a first century Jew who lived in covenant. So the burden of proof is thus on the believer Baptist to show that children are to be excluded from the sacrament. The burden of proof is not on the Reformed to show why they should be included in the sacrament of baptism. The a priori understanding of covenant would have ipso facto incorporated children into the sign and seal of the covenant. Baptism. Baptism. As the New Testament analog to the Old Testament sacrament of circumcision would have been applied to them and their children. If they marched to the nearest source of water and began baptizing, they would have brought their entire household with them to be baptized, including their children, since the promise was to them as well. Would Peter and the apostles have stepped in as a father brought his infant forward and said, well, no, wait until he can give a personal testimony of his conversion before we do this? No. Peter and the apostles would have administered the sacrament by pouring the water on believers' children, even as the promise of the Spirit had been poured out earlier that day. Nowhere in the biblical record do we find a digression on the gospel caveat of excluding children from this sacrament. Rather, everywhere, the expectation implicit in the covenant nature of the gospel is that entire households are brought forward for baptism because the promise of the gospel is to us and to our children. Calvin puts it this way. He says, this place, therefore, doth abundantly refute the manifest error of the Anabaptist, which will not have infants, which are the children of the faithful, to be baptized as if they were not members of the church. They are members of the church. So think as Peter's first auditors would have thought, think as they would have thought, and you too will bring your children forward in obedience to be baptized. Think according to the economy that God has established. God trades in salvation and damnation, in grace and in mercy, in justice and in wrath. That economy is a covenant economy. Think in these terms, and you will administer the signs and seals of that economy as He requires. That is, you will bring your children forward in obedience, be baptized. The promise is to them as well. Wilson says again, one of the problems in the entire debate over baptism has been the natural mistake of deriving the doctrine of covenant from our doctrine of baptism, instead of beginning with the doctrine of the covenant and then proceeding to discuss baptism. So we come to the font of regeneration, as the baptismal font is called by St. Augustine. We come not with just a bare permission to baptize. We are required, as an act of faith, to bring forward our children and mark them indelibly with the sign and seal of redemption, the sacrament of baptism. We live in an age of extreme individualism, by which we live in the fantasy that I determine my own destiny independent of the factors which have shaped me, whether that be my family, my genes, or my gender. Look the world over, And you'll observe that the world and family and even church and neighborhood into which you have been born shapes and determines who you are. Consider yourself blessed that you have been born into a time and place and family. Kids, I hope you grow up to appreciate that. Blessed that you have been born into a time and place and family in which the eternal life-giving gospel has been so openly and abundantly offered. Then in obedience and fear and trembling and joy, knowing that you, in turn, are shaping the lives of your own children. Children, bring your children forward in your day for the very sacrament that these parents have so presented themselves and their offspring, for the promise is to them and their children. Well, with that in mind, let us bring forward these children, these young saints, for the gracious sacrament of baptism. And let's have...